Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to John chapter 6. John 6, page 1034 in your pew Bibles. We'll begin reading at verse 44 through verse 59. We're reading this in connection with Lord's Day 28, the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the Lord's Supper. And these three questions, just the questions I'll put before you. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? 76 asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? And finally, where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? Those questions before us this evening. And we read together then John 6, beginning at verse 44. These are the words of our Lord. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard it yourself in the words of our Lord. In order for you, in order for me to have eternal life, we must eat Christ's body and we must drink his blood. As bizarre, as disturbing as that sounds, that is exactly what Jesus declared no fewer than five times in the passage we just read. And this was just as disturbing and bizarre, of course, to the people who heard him the first time. In fact, if we're to read on in chapter 6, we discover this was a difficult teaching, very difficult for many of the followers of Jesus, so much so that many left him. They no longer followed him. And in one sense, we might say, well, who can blame them? Following the ways of Jesus, it's hard enough. But this latest teaching, it's just too far out there, so to speak. It's beyond bizarre. No doubt there were those who thought this great rabbi had lost his mind. Others who knew that Jesus was not insane might have wondered why he was alienating his followers with these words. And you know, it wasn't only these first followers who were confused by what he said. Throughout history, these words of Jesus have caused or have been the result of much misunderstanding, much misinterpretation. Even Christians have misinterpreted them and continue to misunderstand and misinterpret them. In fact, I think of devout Christians in the time of Rome being arrested and persecuted for ritualistic cannibalism. when they would partake of the Lord's Supper, because they're eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus. And this is just one example of the misunderstandings that arose in regards to what Christ declared. But to this day, there are misunderstandings among us. I could ask that of my catechism class, but even ask that of every person here this evening. Write down in three or four simple sentences, what does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder if you could do it. Or at least if you wrote down three or four sentences, that it could actually give something of an answer to that, something of a background and an understanding of what it means to eat the flesh, to drink the blood, what Jesus meant. And granted, on the one hand, we're talking about a great mystery, but on the other hand, it's very simple, isn't it? As simple as eating, as simple as drinking regular bread, ordinary wine. It's as simple as that. And so we consider what's before us then, this mystery, but also in its all, its wonderful simplicity, that we Christians, in communion, eat and drink Christ. And in doing so, we see 2 points this evening as we look at the Catechism in John chapter 6. First of all, in doing so, we focus on the work Christ has done, understanding what Christ has done and how in communion our faith is focused on Christ. And secondly, this, we feed on the grace that Christ has provided, understanding more again what it means to eat the flesh, to drink the blood of Christ. First of all, we focus on the work that Christ has done. And the first part, boys and girls, I'd like you to pay attention to me a moment and look up here at this table that's before you. Some of you would be off to your left, others to the right, maybe others, still others right in front of you. You see these words inscribed on this table right here to my left. In remembrance of me. You know who said those words? Jesus said those words. And Jesus said those words to his disciples. He said them to his disciples at what we call the Last Supper. The Bible tells us that Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "Take and eat this bread. This is my body. This do in remembrance of me." Then he took the wine after praying and giving thanks. He gave to them to drink, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Do this in remembrance of me." So the words that we have inscribed there on our communion table remind us of what our Lord has done, yes, but also of the obligation we have. The obligation we have as his people to come to the table of the Lord. They remind us of our Lord giving his life for us on the cross, that we might in this way partake of what he has done and celebrate the fellowship and the union we have with Christ and with one another as his body. And so while we're not wrong to use a language of invitation, of an invitation to come to the table in connection with the sacrament, it is most assuredly an invitation with an expectation. The expectation, of course, is that no God-loving, no Christ-serving child of God would willingly ignore or in good conscience just disregard the Lord's invitation, his call, his command to do this in remembrance of me and say, "Well, it's not for me. Or I'm not all about that yet." No, as God's children, we're expected to come and eat and drink at the table of the Lord out of obedience to his call. And again, this is, I know I've mentioned this before, but children, this is why your parents and your elders and your pastor, your catechism teachers, right? They teach you about the Christian faith. They tell you about what Jesus has done for you, that you might grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might come to the table and take your rightful chair at the table of our Lord, that you too might come, that you too might eat, that you might remember and believe what God has done. But beloved, those words on the table mean something more. They're not only designed to remind us of our duty and our obligation to come, they remind us of what communion signifies. It's a reminder we must never forget but always remember, of course, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on the cross. We must never forget that it was on the cross of Calvary that our Savior shed his blood, poured out that blood for us, where his body was given up for us, that we might be saved, where he was bruised and pierced for our transgressions. It was there his blood was poured out to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This remembrance and that assurance is the substance of the question and answer 75 of the Catechism. Again, how does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in what Christ has done, that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? The answer in this way: Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread, to drink this cup. With this command, he gives this promise. It's two things beautifully side by side. He commands us to come because he knows we need to come. And then comes this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely, so certainly, his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely, again, so certainly, so positively, he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Notice the table of our Lord, all that is engaged. Not only our hearts and souls, but our eyes, right? Our hands, our senses, all focus here on the object of our faith. Each time we partake of the bread and the wine, we are reminded again, in those words, assured of all that he's done for us. And this is where I showed you last week how these sacraments are so connected here in your understanding of the catechism, how it is that the sacrament of baptism and the catechism explanation of that is paralleled with its treatment of the Lord's Supper. So too we see that the waters of baptism point to the same thing, the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ. The bread and wine of communion do the very same thing. So as surely as we see and notice, touch, even taste the bread and wine, so surely we can know without a doubt that Christ's body was really and truly given for me on the cross. And that's how simple our assurance is as Christians. And you think of just what a joy that is, what a pleasure and privilege that is. This kind of assurance, every time we witness the sacrament of baptism or we partake of the sacrament of communion, the Lord is assuring us of these things. We don't need to ask God for incredible signs from heaven, to do some incredible sign, giving us tongues to speak or be slain or stricken in the spirit. We have this sign from God: communion, baptism, and the assurance our sins are forgiven. No prophetic utterances, no supernatural revelation. None of that is necessary any longer, for Christ has come. He's given us himself. He's given us these sacraments as signs and seals and guarantees that what he has done, he's done for us. This is all we need. It doesn't get any clearer, any more visible, any more concrete than saying and or than seeing and touching and tasting. Think of that. In this supper, Christ comes to each one of us and he says, "Here, take this and eat. Here, take this and drink. For this is a sign, a guarantee that what I have done is for you personally." Communion is something we do together as one body. It's something we do not separately, right? We do that together, and we speak of that. Even some churches will come up and they'll have each individual groups do it separately and eating and drinking at separate times, and I don't have any arguments about that, but I enjoy the way we do it, and I'm convinced it is, in my opinion, a more appropriate way, where we distribute the bread and wine and we eat together as one and we drink together as one. So in a sense, we maintain that unity, and yet communion is deeply personal, isn't it? It's deeply personal. To reiterate our main point again, communion is about focusing our faith on what Christ has done for us. Focusing our faith on the reality of His power and His grace, His tender love, His mercy, which He's bestowed on you and me personally. And you know, we've already read the form for self-examination this evening. Again, we read that together. We'll prepare ourselves corporately, but we must do that individually. We're called by God to confess our sin and our accursedness, to trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, to rest solely on what He has done for our assurance, and then also to give ourselves over to the Lord in that zeal, thanksgiving for what He has done. That's one of the things we do in our self-examination. And yet it is so very easy for us to focus on the wrong things when we examine ourselves. Sometimes in our own sinfulness, we get things twisted up a bit. We turn self-examination into something God never intended. I think of how it can be in our pride. We turn self-examination into self-exaltation. And we begin to have feelings of worth. And we focus on our worthiness in ourselves to partake. And we eat and we drink because we feel that we're not as sinful as others. We're better than that. Or another mistake we make, perhaps on the opposite side, is piety. The wrong kind of piety. We turn self-examination into self-loathing. And we become so focused on ourselves, so obsessed with our unworthiness and our sinful nature, we become convinced that our sin is even greater than God's grace. And we begin to doubt the power of Christ's blood. But here, remember that self-examination was never intended to be a stumbling block to our faith. It is not designed, as our form states, to discourage the contrite hearts of the believers or cause us to despair as if none might come to the supper except he that is without sin. On the contrary, self-examination is to produce the opposite effect, that when we examine ourselves properly, we come to the conclusion we must come to the table of the Lord. Because we have weak faith, we need to come to the table of the Lord because we have our fears and our doubts. We come to the table of the Lord because in ourselves we are unworthy. So that true examination will do exactly what we're talking about, focusing our faith on what Jesus Christ has done, upon Him alone, not upon us and whatever feelings of pride and misplaced piety we might have. So think of that this week. And if it helps, just call to mind those words. Again, boys and girls, think of that even this week, adults as well. The words inscribed on the table, in remembrance of me, focus on who Christ is and what He has done, and how it is that we're called and commanded to come by our Savior, to come to our Savior and be fed by His grace and goodness. That leads us to our second point this evening. We feed on the grace Christ has provided. Question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ, to drink His poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as members of our body are by one soul. The question, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink His poured out blood? It's rather obvious, even from what we read, that Jesus wasn't saying that they are to literally chew on His flesh, to literally drink His poured out blood. He was using symbolic language. And He was drawing a beautiful parallel here between that bread of heaven, that manna that we already sang about, that manna which the Lord provided in His mercy to Israel in the Sinai wilderness, that daily bread which gave his people sustenance, which kept them from starvation. That connection between that manna and now the living bread of heaven, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said it so clearly, I am this bread of heaven sent by the Father to make provision for you for the salvation of your very souls, of all who would believe. That manna was a precursor to Jesus Christ. The same way that Moses said that the rock that brought forth water, that rock was Christ. So too, that manna was Christ, divinely ordained. And it fed God's people with his goodness so that they would not be hungry, that they would not want. So in that regard, the language Jesus uses here shouldn't have been that confusing at all. It shouldn't have troubled God's people. This was not a strange teaching. It was a fulfillment of something God had done long ago, and they should have embraced it by faith. They should have recognized, remembered that symbolism, and had faith to know Christ now is that manna in the flesh sent by the Father for the salvation of his people. And of course, again, Jesus wasn't talking about a physical feast, but here a spiritual feast, as the Catechism explains, a feast for hungering hearts, for thirsting souls. And that in itself is where the miracle and the marvel and the mystery of communion lies. That our God, next week Sunday morning, he'll take that ordinary bread we bite at the grocery store, the ordinary wine we bite at the grocery store, the liquor store, I don't know, and he takes these ordinary earthly elements, and he's pleased by the power of his Holy Spirit to use these elements to become a spiritual feast for us, to strengthen us in our hearts, to strengthen us in our souls by faith, so that it can rightly be said, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are eating and drinking Christ insofar as he's filling us with his grace, with his goodness. In that sense, it boggles the mind. I think of that expression, I think it was on TV when I was growing up too, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And when you eat good things, in fact, we just had this conversation last night, my daughter, my wife, and myself, when you eat food that's high in protein, even that good bread, like the wheat bread and everything else, it's good for you, and your body feels that goodness, and you gain strength from that, you gain energy from that, even wellness, you're fit, you're strong. Whereas if you make the mistake I make, oftentimes, you eat the sugary foods, and worthless white bread. I'm a worthless white bread guy. That's what maybe I'll get over it someday and have. I do like rye now and then, but I'm a worthless white bread guy. When you eat that for lunch or dinner, and I confess I go home sometimes, and maybe those are the weeks my sermons aren't that good because I have white bread with peanut butter and jelly and a Pepsi. That's totally a wasted lunch, but then you don't feel so well, and you need to have a little bit more. Or you eat food that's high in fat, no protein. You feel weak, right? You feel empty. Sometimes you get sick from that. You're unhealthy. You can put on some weight and other things. So you think of that. You are what you eat in terms of the strength you gain from that food and the health. Well, that takes on a whole new expression now when it comes to this. You are what you eat at the table of the Lord. We eat the body. We drink the blood of the Lord. And with that, Jesus promises, by the power of his Holy Spirit, that we begin more and more to be like Christ, to look like Christ, as it were. His flesh, his blood fill us with grace, spiritual strength to keep us going, to keep us pressing on in our fight against sin, in our life of trials and hardships. And the more we live out of the power and grace that Christ provides, guess what? The more, again, we look like Christ and think like Christ, pray like Christ, the more we die to ourselves and our old way, and the more that righteousness comes to life within us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We saw that as well, that this is what the Spirit does within us as well, the idea of living and the life of Christ coming within us. And Jesus said that in his own words so beautifully about the idea that the Father living in him, and when we eat and drink Christ, we than our living in Christ. Such a beautiful connection. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's worthless. No life. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. That's the life that counts. That's the life you should be looking for. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. The one who feeds on me will live because of me, Jesus says. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord, that is our heart's desire. That should be our prayer, our hope, that we will indeed become what we eat, more and more Christ-like in every way, so that his life, his spirit, his desires, his kingdom priorities, his tender love, his unfailing kindness, Christ's gentleness, humility, mercy would be more and more realized within us. And that it can truly be said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. We think as well of what this means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ by believing and receiving the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You think of Christ's suffering and what it means to accept that. We believe it began at his conception and when he took to himself that human form, and his sufferings continued his whole life long as he humbled himself all the way from the manger in Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. And when we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we embrace and accept the fact that Christ, in his own body and soul, filled up that cup of wrath, the cup of suffering that was due unto us. He drank it down to its bitter dregs. You think of the beauty of that and the glory of all that, what that means to us. We think as well of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's blessing of how it is that we become also more united one to one another. Answer 76 says, but it means more that through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we're on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And the second part of that answer tells us that by eating and drinking, we're not only identified more and more with Christ, but we're identified more and more with one another, with the body of Jesus Christ, a church of all ages. And that form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper states that out of many grains, one meal is ground and one bread baked. And out of many berries pressed together, one wine flows. So shall we all who are incorporated into Christ be all together one body. And this is perhaps one of the most understated, but in my opinion, one of the most precious truths of the Lord's Supper, that in communion, God weaves us together. He weaves us together closer and closer to himself, but also to one another, uniting us together under one head, Jesus Christ. And if we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, which is the language of marriage, then it means that we're all together, one body joined to Christ, a true communion of the saints. And when one member of the body hurts, we all hurt. When one member receives honor and blessing, we all receive honor and blessing. It reminds us as well the true unity of the church and every church that binds all believers together. It's not our common background that binds us together. It's not our friendship. Sometimes I'm disturbed by that when I hear someone left to another church because they have friends there. What an insult. You have someone closer than a friend right here. The body of Jesus Christ. We're your brother and sister in the faith. We're your friends in the faith. We belong to this body, this unity, and what ties us together again isn't our common background. It isn't our ethnicity. We have something infinitely greater. We have a unity created by Jesus Christ, nourished by Jesus Christ, strengthened and fortified in Christ every time we eat communion together. And all this is signed, sealed, and accomplished for us through the sacramental feast placed in front of us on the Lord's Day. By the power of God's Spirit, this is true for us when we eat the bread, which is his body, and drink the cup, which is his blood. So in reality, there's nothing really difficult to understand here. This is not a difficult teaching for those who have faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Rather, it is simple and clear, and it is as sweet to the ear as it is to our souls. And remember, Christ then calls us to come to his table, to come to the sacramental feast, for here is where he promises and assures us that his grace is really, truly for us personally. And here's where our faith will be refreshed and our fellowship strengthened. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would impart to us the truth of your word, that by the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism and by opening up this passage before us, Lord, that we might truly know what it means to eat the flesh, to drink the blood of Christ, to know what it means, Lord, to become more and more like Christ as we partake of communion, and as Christ by his Spirit would fill us with his grace, with his goodness, with his love. Heavenly Father, help us to understand these things. Give us a simple mind, a simple understanding, that we might embrace these things by faith, even as a little child would. And we pray, Lord, that we would live out this as well, that we might be able to see how Christ is coming to life within us more and more each day. Keep us faithful to your word. Lord, we pray that we might be able to be truly fed and nourished by the supper of our Lord next week Sunday. So we pray for a week of self-examination where we look at our lives and see how blessed we are in you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.